Today's Bible reading is from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 to 14, and it's found on page 1159 in the Blue Bibles. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such as a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord, having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is the word of God.
Thanks very much, Chris. Good morning, everyone. Just a reminder that if you need it, they've got the side room there. There's a speaker in there. You should be able to hear the message. But let's pray and ask for God's help. If we look at this message that I've called Avoiding Idols. Avoiding Idols. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, and pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear from you, to understand what you have for us. I pray, God, that our ears would be open, that our minds would perceive. Father, I pray that you would help me to proclaim what you have said in your word, and Lord, that we would be able to receive it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Idols, actual images or statues of supposed gods, when you see them in person, can be quite confronting. I remember seeing one in India. In fact, you see lots of them in India. Idols, images of gods are everywhere. But I remember one in particular was an enormous statue, probably taller than this building, of one of the gods. I don't even know which one. And it was really brightly coloured. It had an absolutely terrifying face on it, a really ugly face. It had kind of gold and silver jewellery draped over it. And at its base was all kinds of different fruits and vegetables and food. And seeing that was quite confronting, not just because it was so large and because it was so ugly, but also because it represented, I think, a very sad waste of food. It's not like India is a place where everybody has access to enough food, and basically this idol was robbing food from the poor. And the temptation, I think, is to kind of look at that and go, oh my goodness, you know, silly Indian people with their silly, huge and ugly idols robbing the poor to feed an inanimate object. But here's the thing. What this passage is telling us is that idols are not just things out there that some people worship. Idols are anything that takes the place of God in our hearts, anything that has our heart, anything that draws our devotion away from God and toward anything else. And when we understand that, I think we'll agree with John Calvin, who said that the heart is an idol factory. You can look around and you can see, I think, that there are many things in our culture that have captured men's hearts that are not God. And if anything, I think the Indians are probably just a little bit more honest about it. They build their gods, they give them shape, and we think we are better because ours aren't called gods. but we give them the similar amounts of devotion. We feed the inanimate objects of this world with things that should go to others. And today, this passage is going to show us how. Have a look again at verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. The Bible addresses a list of sins that could not be more relevant. And it's funny how, as we've been going through this section, I think we've all found that it's like no time has passed between the time that this was written and the current day. You know, Paul could be addressing us, and he is addressing us, but he could have written it this very day. And while we're going to explore what the terms that is used mean, I think we need to know what is at heart of what is being addressed, because the three sins mentioned, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, all come from the same idol. And it's the idol of the desire for more. It is the idol of the desire for more. At heart, these sins, at the heart of these sins is a desire for more than what God has given to us. It's a dissatisfaction with what we have. If we were satisfied with our situation of being single, would we seek out those casual relationships? If we were satisfied in our marriages, would we seek out things like romance novels or even pornography? And you can see that this idol goes beyond illegitimate forms of sex to all the things that we desire to satisfy us. And we desire for more food, more luxury, more holidays, more things, more new tech, more latest computers, the latest phones, the latest clothes, the boat, the power tools, the camping gear. And here's the thing, all of those things that I've mentioned can be fine in themselves. But if we are never satisfied, if we are never satisfied, if we get back from the holiday and we're just thinking about the next one, what are we really saying? What are we really saying? We're saying that we are not satisfied. We're not okay with what God has given to us. We want more, we want more, and we want more. And it's the desire for more. It is greed that causes many of the problems of this world. Now, I understand why people do it. It makes financial sense. But I think an example of this could be, hear me, not absolutely, but it could be hiring out a home, a family home on Airbnb instead of having it as a rental home. Now, if there are caps on that, that would be one thing, but there aren't. And you know what happens is the more homes that are on Airbnb, the less rental homes there are available for people. It pushes people out of the market. And if the only reason for doing that is because it makes heaps more money, then friends, we have to ask the question, are we worshipping God or worshipping an idol? And you go, okay, that's a very specific example. And I want to be clear, I don't think people are greedy for having a house on Airbnb, but it could be the motivation for it. We have to be careful, because Satan's trap is so cunning that it can come to us in the form of a seemingly shrewd business decision. He's crafty like that. He does the same thing with sex. Now, there's an idea floating out there that sex outside of marriage isn't that bad, and question whether it's really forbidden in the Bible. But that is precisely what is being forbidden here. The very word sexual immorality covers all sex outside of marriage. And I think the reason that's less clear to us now is because of hormonal birth control. Chances of getting pregnant and facing the consequences of sex are much lower. Is there anyone, though, who would question that having children outside of marriage is not what God wants for us? I don't think there is. And yet, because we have these human-created ways of preventing that from happening, we don't have to face the consequences, it can seem like it's not as big a deal. But it is. It is. Two people become one flesh. It is a massive spiritual implication. That's why the Bible treats this sin differently to other sins. Now, in terms of eternal consequences, no sin is worse than another, but different sins have different earthly consequences. It says in the Bible that all other sins are outside of the body, but this sin is inside the body. The Bible says to stop stealing, but it says to flee from sexual immorality. This is where Joseph is the great example of this. Day after day, he was in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife would come on to him and try and seduce him. Who knows what she was saying to him? She might have been saying, "No one will know. My husband neglects me. You are so handsome. I need you." And one day, she caught at his clothes and ordered him to take her to her bed. And does anyone know what happened to Joseph there? Maybe a young person. What happened to Joseph when that happened to him? He ran away from the house, but what happened? He left his what behind? Do you remember? He ran out basically in his undies. She grabbed his cloak and he had to flee from the scene. And you might think, well, that's adultery. That's clearly sinful. But who does it really hurt if an unmarried couple who plan to marry sleep together? It hurts them. Do you know the early church, the church fathers were so down, so worried, I suppose, about sexual morality that they basically said that even married couples shouldn't really be intimate. That it's kind of a sinful thing that you kind of needed to repent of. That's not true. They were totally wrong about that. It is a wonderful gift from God. It is an amazing gift. It is this amazing connection between two people. It is emotionally and chemically something is going on inside of us. It cements a relationship. And that means that what it can do is it can make a relationship seem more solid than it really is. Intimacy can cover massive red flags that someone is totally wrong for you. It can make a relationship seem like it is more deep and meaningful than it really is. I remember someone at uni, not a Christian guy, and he was saying, "Oh yeah, my girlfriend, she's not the one. I know she's not one, but she's okay for now." I did not know her, but she may have had absolutely no idea that this relationship was going nowhere, that there was essentially no relationship at all, but physical intimacy papers over all kinds of problems. And here's the worrying thing that you need to know, is that the more intimate partners you have, the harder it will be to what's called pair bond with anyone. There is a chemical in the brain called oxytocin. It's a chemical that is important in the forming of relationships. If you have many short-term relationships, it rewires the brain to ignore the signals of oxytocin. And friends, I wouldn't doubt for a second that God had very good reasons for restricting physical intimacy to married men and women. But the fact is, I don't need science to back me up on this, because the Bible makes it clear that this stuff is dangerous. And we know that. We know that. We all know somebody, don't we, that kind of said, "Oh, yeah, I started having my doubts about the Bible and about God." And when someone says that to me, I can almost inevitably say, "Okay, when did you start being intimate with your girlfriend?" The Bible gives us a very stark warning about the danger of this stuff. Have a look at verse 5. It couldn't be clearer. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." It's serious stuff. Eternity is on the line. The Bible says that the immoral person will not inherit the kingdom. When we are messing with this stuff, we are playing with fire. And when you play with fire, what happens? What happens
you get burned.
The warning isn't just for the unmarried. It isn't just addressing fornication. It's addressing all impure sexual relationships. And I think everyone knows what I'm talking about. And when we indulge those sins, we reveal who has our heart, and it is not God, that we are not satisfied with what we have. And God is so good that if we do not want God in this life, he will not force us to spend all of eternity with him either. He'll give us what we truly want, and it's not him. And you know, even if eternity was the 72 virgins that the Muslims imagine, it would become hell in a very short period of time. Anything other than God will ultimately be boring. So even if hell was a party, it would still ultimately become hell, because you can't be entertained by physical things forever. Now, I don't say all of this because I'm some kind of hellfire preacher. I prefer personally to speak about the love of God, but the Bible warns me not to soften the blow of this passage. The Bible tells me not to water this down, doesn't it, in verses 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. In fact, anyone who waters down this message is someone we should have nothing to do with. That goes for those who water down the Bible's teaching on homosexuality as well. God created men and women for each other. It is right and natural that men and women should desire each other. Even from nature, we can see that it is the way it should be, because without that natural inclination, the species would die out. But because this world is imperfect, some people will be born for whom that natural desire never exists. There are people for whom same-sex desire is all they know, and they did not choose it. And it's not necessarily because they were abused, although that does happen. It is not genetic, despite what you may have heard. But it can be, as far as that person knows, how they have always been. I think Christians have done a massive disservice by claiming that homosexuality is a choice. We might be getting to the point now where there are more upsides to claiming homosexuality than downsides, but for the longest time, it simply wasn't the case. It was illegal in Tasmania until 1997. But while same-sex desire is not something that is chosen, it doesn't mean that it isn't immoral to give into it, because the Bible could not be more clear on this point. People might say, the Bible times were different, they didn't understand orientation. Friends, there probably wasn't a society more accepting of same-sex relationships than ancient Roman and Greek societies. Their philosophers would regularly say that male-male relationships were superior to male-female ones. It had to adhere to certain social norms, of course. There had to be a more dominant man and a more submissive man. But still, the Greeks and the Romans were more permissive than we have been until very recently. So it's not like the Bible is naive to this sort of thing. But everywhere it condemns same-sex relationships, Romans 1 is clear. 1 Corinthians 6 is clear. A gospel that does not call gay men and women to repent is not the gospel. And the wrath of God will come on those who permit such sins. But friends, just because somebody repents of giving in to a temptation does not mean they won't have to fight it for all of their lives. I don't expect the same-sex attracted person to suddenly be delivered of those desires, in much the same way that if somebody was an alcoholic and they got saved, that they wouldn't necessarily be delivered of the temptation to get drunk. Or the way Christians aren't automatically impervious to having an affair. All of us are called to resist our desires, to not give in to evil impulses, no matter how strong it might be. All of us are called to die to self and to make war against it. Because of such things, people have been lost forever. The call from the Bible is to cut down our idols, not to worship them. Some of us need to get rid of our smartphones. Some of us need to put blockers in place. Some of us need to stop putting ourselves in positions where we will find it hardest to resist. Young people know this, that late at night, alone with someone, when you are tired, it is the danger zone. You are asking for trouble, particularly if there's any alcohol involved. And that goes for all of us. When we're tired, we're at our weakest morally, and that's when we should be most aware and most on our guards. And friends, please know that this isn't some killjoy rant. God's ways are better. God's ways are better. They really are. The consequences of our culture's approach to these things are massive. It's part of the reason there's such a mental health crisis right now. I'm telling you, God's ways are emotionally and mentally better. They lead to longer marriages, happier people, literally living longer, making more money, better and more fulfilling intimacy between married couples. God's ways are simply better. It's interesting that the desire for more, worshipping that idol of the desire for more, actually robs us of having more. Greed often comes up in the passages that speak on a similar issue. In lists right next to sexual immorality, you'll often see greed comes up in a similar list in Colossians chapter 3, where it says this: "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Again, in 2 Peter, it says this: "With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood." Why? Because greed is the same sin expressed in a different way. It is the desire for more and more and more. And I think you can be, let's say, a titan of industry. You could be the richest man in the world, and greed is not necessarily at the heart of that. But not if greed is your motivation. You can't be a Christian and have greed as your motivation. Greed is what is at the heart of the very first sin. Elliot, what was the very first sin? Eating. Now, it might have been an apple. That's all right. We often think of it as an apple, and it could have been. They ate the fruit of the knowledge of all things, good and evil. But why did they eat it? It's because Satan told them that when you will eat it, you will be like God. You know what that did? It created a sense in them that what they had from God wasn't enough. That God was holding out on them. That what they really needed was more. And they ate that fruit and they plunged the world into sin. Friends, we're called to flee these things. To end or radically restrict the relationship that leads us to sin. To get rid of the things that draw our heart and our eye to our idol. You know, Jesus says something pretty outrageous. Jesus says that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better to enter heaven blind than to enter into hell with both eyes. And he says again that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it away. It is better to enter into heaven lame than to enter into hell with both of your hands. Do you know there was one guy called Oregon who took that literally? Except he didn't pluck out an eye or cut off a hand, he cut off something else. Was he right to do that? Absolutely not. But as I think about it, I think that maybe he took this very seriously. And he didn't approach it from the right direction. I do not think anyone should be cutting anything off physically. But what Jesus is telling us is that we need to take radical steps to kill off the things that might kill us. What's that saying? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Some of us, I think, have been talking about what it would look like if we took the Bible seriously, how different our lives would look. Well, here is a chance to put that theory into practice, to live a holy life. Now, you've heard the warning. I've delivered it straight to you. I didn't want to water it down in any way. But I think it's important that before we finish, that we talk about what happens if and when we fail, because we can't go back in time. We can't stop ourselves from doing that thing, from having that bad relationship, from having that lust or that greed. Is it too late for us? Have we rewired our brains so that we are permanently broken? No, the God who raises the dead cannot be defeated by a string of toxic and sinful relationships. And I'd warn us, those who are tempted to judge others and write them off based on their mistakes and past sin, and ask, are you more holy than God? Because if God can forgive a sin, then surely it is wrong, it is evil to hold on to someone's sin and hold it against them. Matt Chandler tells this story. He's a pastor from America, and he said when he was a young guy, he was at this youth convention, and the youth minister gets up and he's going to have a talk about sexual morality, and he grabs a rose. And he goes, "Oh man, oh, this rose is so beautiful. You need to have a smell." And he passes it to the first person in the building. And there were hundreds of young people in this building. And he's like, pass it around. Everybody needs to have a sniff of this thing. Well, of course, by the time the rose comes back, you know, it's all manky, like this, you know, it's falling apart, it's drooping over, the petals are falling off, probably the smell's gone. And he takes it up, and there's like his kind of pièce de résistance, his kind of big moment. He's like, "Look at this. It's look at this rose. Who would want this rose?" And what was his point? You know, that sexuality should be kept private, should be kept for one person, otherwise it gets ruined. And he's like, "Who would want this rose?" And Matt Chandler very rightly was incensed. He was outraged. He wanted to stand up and say, "Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants the rose." Friends, there is no such thing as permanently broken down. The reality is that God is working on all of us. He's forming us all more and more into the image of Jesus. And the truth is that we are all that rose. Sure, the damage of our sin is different depending on our choices that we have made. But from God's perspective, none of us are immaculate and pristine or even smelling of roses. All of us are unlovable and yet deeply and amazingly loved by a gracious God who does not count our sins against us if we put our trust in Him and turn away from what we know is wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, and pray, Lord, that we take these things to heart. I pray that whatever is useful and good and encouraging and nourishing would be held on to, whatever is just of me would be dropped away. But Father, may your people, may we all become more and more like Jesus, treat this seriously, because it is serious. And may each of us become a little bit more like Jesus every single day. In Jesus' name, amen.